You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Proverbs. Our text for this morning will come from Proverbs chapter 3. Sickness raged in the Bacchus household for the last couple of weeks, and so our return to Ephesians will be postponed by one more Sunday. I thought it might be good for us this morning. I certainly know that I need this passage. I need to be reminded of these words regularly, and I'm sure the same will be true for you. These words in the book of Proverbs are certainly some of the most well-known, if not the most well-known words in this book, Proverbs chapter 3. Our text for this morning comes from verses 5 and 6. So let me read those verses for you. I'm sure you'll recognize them. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, in all your ways." Sorry, "and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Everything that Solomon is going to say, or everything that he says in these two verses, flow out of that first command. The first word there, it's an imperative verb, it's a command, trust. Right? Everything he says flows out of that command. And the problem is that trust is not something that comes particularly easily to us, right? Trust is something that we're not naturally good at. Unlike worry, I might add, which comes very, very naturally to us. We're quite good at worry, actually. I am quite certain, I would venture to guess, I'm sure I'm right, if I say that most of us, if not all of us in this room, experience some version of worry or anxiety or, you know, Christianized concern, some version of that over the last week. I'm sure of it. Sometimes worry can feel like a shadow dogging our heels as we try to navigate our way through the trials and challenges of life. The irony, of course, even though they were so good at worry, the irony is that it doesn't help us in any way. A caution, right, that's useful. Caution can be quite useful. Worry is entirely useless. In fact, worry is less than useless because not only does it gain you nothing, but worry actually gets in your way. And worry makes things worse. And so since life is filled with uncertainty and difficulty, the question then is, how will we respond? How will we get rid of worry? You know, it is exactly this quandary, coupled with a simple poster he saw in a friend's room. The poster had four words, "Don't worry, be happy." It is that poster that launched Bobby McFerrin into the sphere of philosophy and his hit song of 1988, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." In that song, towards the end of the song, after he's given you much wisdom, McFerrin says, "Now listen to what I said. In your life, expect some trouble. When you worry, you make it double. So don't worry, be happy." As far as philosophers go, McFerrin actually isn't too bad, right? He does okay. He accurately identifies a genuine problem in our culture. He even identifies certain times in our life when we might be more tempted to fall into the trap of worry, right? Most of his illustrations, granted, have to do with the end of the month and money running out, but he's trying to give you a situation where you might be tempted to worry. He tells you what to put off, right? The harmful attitude of worry. He even tells you what to put off in its place. Happiness. So far, so good. But where McFerrin's philosophy falls flat is in that crucial middle step, right? McFerrin cannot tell you why. He can't tell you why you should go from worrying to happiness. He can tell you that worry is bad for you. He will tell you that it doubles your troubles, so don't do it. He even goes so far as to say that when you worry, your face will frown and that will bring everybody down. So don't worry. But there's no bridge to the other side. He can't tell you how or why you can be happy in the midst of your troubles. He's got to leave that to you to figure it out for yourself somehow, just as he himself has to figure it out for his own life. We have to stumble our way through this somehow. Now, if you think back to Ephesians chapter 4, it's a while ago, but if you go back to Ephesians 4, you'll remember that Paul lays out for us the process of progressive sanctification, and he has three steps, not two, right? There is the harmful behavior that we must put off, and there is the good and godly helpful behavior that we must put on in its place, but there is that third important step that comes in the middle. Our minds need to be renewed with truth. And in the case of worry, our perspective needs to be drawn higher to the eternal purposes of a sovereign God. Now, I know it wouldn't be so catchy, but if we were to try and fix McFerrin's song, we might say, "Don't worry, trust God and be happy." It's precisely at this point where Solomon will come to our aid this morning. Worry is the result of trusting in yourself. It comes from looking to yourself for the solutions to life's problems. But you know as well as I do that we are not wise enough nor strong enough to provide any kind of lasting beacon of hope against life's troubles. We are not big enough. And so we can't find any lasting confidence in ourselves. We have gotten it wrong too many times, right? We've messed up too many times to have any level of confidence in our ability to navigate all of life's unknown difficulties. And so when uncertainty approaches on the horizon, what we do is we begin to worry. What are we going to do this time? Am I going to get it right? Am I going to mess it up? What will the consequences be? And the good news, of course, is that God, and the one who truly is in control of all things, is not only all-wise and all-powerful, he is also all-good. Placing our trust in God is the antidote to all of worry, and it is the only source for lasting and true joy. That's pretty simple, right? How long did that take me? 7 minutes? That's the whole sermon in 7 minutes. I'm getting pretty good at this preaching thing. Now, I might stop here and Tuesday morning expect that I need to get a raise because I'm doing so much better, and I might get in trouble with Maurice and Nico because they might have other ideas. So let's take the rest of our time for this morning and develop that thought just a little bit more. We're going to consider Solomon's words here in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, and we'll really just ask three questions of this passage. We're going to ask, how should we trust God? Secondly, when should we trust God? And then thirdly, why should we trust God? How, when, and why should we place our trust in the Lord? Actually, before we even get to those three questions, it might be helpful to just take a step back quickly and ask ourselves, what does it even mean to trust God, right? It's all well and good to say when and how and why we should do it, but what is it we're doing? Now, the Hebrew word for trust that Solomon uses here implies the idea of relying on something or someone for your safety and your security. You find protection in the thing you trust in. Right? That's what it means. So trust is to place your confidence in something to protect you. And the consistent command throughout Scripture is that kind of trust can only be placed in God. To place that trust anywhere else is folly. And since Solomon isn't going to address this issue directly, let me also make the point that trusting in God doesn't eliminate the need for you to take up responsibility for your life. Right? You can take up responsibility for your life and your actions and trust God at the same time. Right? So you can save, for example, for a potential future need and also trust God to provide for you. Saving isn't automatically opposed to the idea of trusting God. The question is, are you saving out of a desire to be a faithful steward of the resources that God has entrusted to you? Or are you saving in order to rely on your own provision and protection against future trouble? Do you know how you figure out which one you're doing? It's a pretty easy test to figure out, am I being a good steward or am I trusting in myself? When it comes to money, this is very easy. when the month comes that you only have enough money to do one of those two things. You don't have enough money to both save and show generosity. Which one do you pick? Do you save or are you generous? Right? Because if you save at the expense of the biblical commands, what you're showing is actually I'm not trusting God. I'm just leaning on my own provision. That being said, at the same time, you don't just quit your job and trust God, right? Just like say, okay, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to quit my job. I'm just going to rely on the generosity of people to take care of me. No. No, Paul says the one who isn't willing to work shouldn't eat either, right? So you trust God, but you take up responsibility for your life. Ultimately, trust is about a heart attitude that flows out of an obedient reliance upon God and his control over all things. You carry out the responsibilities that God has entrusted to you. You pursue faithful stewardship. And at the same time, you rely on his provision as you seek to carry out the commands that he has given you in his word. You could describe trusting in God as deliberately dependent action, right? You take action, but you take that action with deliberate dependence upon him. Now, that's all still a little bit theoretical, so let me give you a practical illustration. Now, there's a frequently told story. I have a suspicion the story might not be true, only because Spurgeon himself never directly references these events. He references very similar events that he was not personally involved in. But I hope the story is true because it's so good. Anyway, the story is from Spurgeon's time. It's told that he went on a transatlantic cruise, right? So he often went to America to go preach there. Those guys traveled across the Atlantic in these ships all the time. And the story is told of Spurgeon traveling to America across the Atlantic. And during that journey, while they're in the middle of the ocean, the ship catches fire. And so you're on a ship that's burning. So everyone rushes to put out the fire, right? People line up and they scoop buckets of water out of the ocean and they're like dousing the flames. And as they're all going through this, there is a passenger who recognizes the world-famous preacher with a bucket of water in his hands, pouring it out on the flames. And he is in total dismay. And he says, "Mr. Spurgeon, what are you doing? Why do you have a bucket? You should be praying." Right? This is a world-famous preacher. Of course, if he prays, it'd be much better than for him to like carry a bucket around, right? To which Spurgeon looks at him with absolute dismay, says, "What do you mean? I am praying. Right? You can pour a bucket of water on flames and pray at the same time, right? So just as you can do that, you can trust God and take responsibility for your life at the same time." The key, like I said, is deliberately dependent action. Okay, so now that we have a better idea of what Solomon means when he says trust God, let's see how these verses answer our three questions for this morning. Firstly, how should we trust in God? Let's look again at the first line there of verse 5. Solomon says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." How should you trust God? The first answer is pretty easy, right? It's pretty straightforward. Trust him with all your heart. Trust him completely. Trust him entirely. When you face trouble or uncertainty, you have two choices. You can either trust God in the situation or you cannot trust him. You cannot do both. You can trust God, or you can worry. Trusting him with all your heart means that all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your desires, all of your actions and choices display a determined reliance upon and confidence in God. So, when you're lying awake at night and you cannot sleep because of worry, because of your speculation about all the things that might go wrong tomorrow in that business meeting or next week or next month or next year or whatever, when you lie awake at night because of anxiety, you're not trusting in the Lord with all your heart. When your thoughts are consumed with regret or embarrassment or self-loathing over mistakes that you've made in your past, then you're not trusting in the Lord with all your heart. When you find yourself overreacting when your children do something wrong because you're so concerned over the terrible influence that their bad friends are having upon them, and so now you overreact, you're not trusting in the Lord. When your concern over sufficient retirement funds for future needs keeps you from faithfully giving to the needs of the church in the present, then you're not trusting in the Lord with all your heart. Now, don't misunderstand me. Learning from your mistakes, planning for your future, protecting your children, those are all very good things to do. But they need to flow out of a heart of trust in God, a heart that takes thoughts captive and submits them minute by minute to the sovereign goodness of a gracious Savior. When you find yourself trying to wrestle the reins of control over your life out of God's hands, then you're no longer trusting in Him. That's why Solomon says in the second line of verse 5, "And do not lean on your own understanding." To lean on something literally is to put your weight on it. Yeah, this is a pretty easy illustration. If you have a broken leg that you cannot put your weight on, then you lean on crutches. You rely on those crutches. Well, when some situation or some relationship in your life is broken, then you cannot afford to lean on, to rely on your own understanding. Now, the word for understanding that Solomon uses there in verse 5 refers to the ability to discern between things, right? It's literally a word that means choosing between two things. And in the context of wisdom, it is the ability to choose between that which is good, merely good, and that which is best, right? That's what this word means. You cannot rely on your ability to choose that which is best for your life. You don't have the necessary knowledge and wisdom to infallibly decide the best course for your life. You're just not big enough. Proverbs 28 says, "He who trusts in the Lord will prosper. But he who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Why? Because for starters, our hearts are desperately wicked. All too often, our wisdom looks like that self-seeking, earthly, demonic wisdom that is so vividly portrayed for us in James chapter 3. And even if you did have the wisdom from above that James talks about in that chapter, even if your wisdom is gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and peace, you know what? You're still nothing but a vapor. Like, you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Never mind have the strength and the power to change anything about tomorrow. The challenge, I think, for many of us, if you've been a Christian for any number of years, then it's so easy to lie to yourself in this area. It's so easy to trick yourself into thinking that you are trusting God. If you've been a Christian for some time, then it might happen that you begin to apply biblical principles that you've now learned, right? You're sitting in church, you're hearing sermons, you're reading books, and so you know all these biblical principles for wise living. And then you begin to apply those principles because those principles work. But all you're doing is you're relying on your own wisdom to apply those principles effectively so that you can manage your life. You understand that stealing and anger and adultery and drunkenness and any number of other harmful behaviors are not only sinful, but that they will only increase your trouble in life, and so you avoid them. And so your life looks different to what it used to look like. You look wise from the outside. You're making the right decisions. Your life has a Christian appearance. It's largely free from sin's corrupting consequences. But the problem is that it might all just be a facade. It might look like you're trusting God, but really all you're doing is you're leaning on your own understanding as you're not submitting to Scripture, but using Scripture. So maybe you're sitting here today and you think, I'm not sure actually. I want to be saved. I hope I'm saved. But how can I know if I'm really trusting in God? You're not sure deep down if you really are trusting God with all of your heart or if you're just faking it. You're not even sure if you're faking it to yourself. So how can you know? Well, Solomon says in verse 6, he gives us a sneak peek here into what saving trust truly looks like. He says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Those who trust God, instead of leaning on their own understanding, acknowledge him in all of their ways. And we're going to get to that thought in a moment. For now, I want us to just focus on those last two words in that first line of verse 6. Acknowledge him. To acknowledge God is to look at your life, right? It is to evaluate your life, your thoughts, your words, your actions, and measure them on the basis of how God would perceive them. It is to remember God and to place him first, consciously, in everything that you think and say and do. When you lean on your own understanding, then you do the right things. But you do them simply because they make your life easier. They protect you from harm. So if using the principles of the Bible is what's necessary, then fine, you'll do that. But at the end of the day, like I said, all you're doing is using the Bible. And that's not worship. That's idolatry. When you trust God, then you do the right thing, not because it brings you pleasure, but because it brings him pleasure. That's the difference between trusting God and leaning on your own understanding. To lean on your own understanding is the height of folly. Because even though it might work out for you in the short term, it will never work out in the long term. It can never bring you eternal success, satisfaction, and joy. Which is why the Bible uses such exceedingly scathing language to describe people who trust in themselves, who boast in themselves. Isaiah 10 verse 15, for example, asks, is the axe to boast over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? Thinking that you could live your life independently of God is about as clever as an axe thinking that it can chop down a tree by itself. The axe is a tool. It can't chop down trees. In the same way, not on its own, right? Axes chop down trees. Rudy's laughing at me. He's thinking, what will you use to chop down a tree if not an axe? On its own, Rudy. But that's what we do, right? To think that you can go through life using God's wisdom, using the principles of Scripture to manage and navigate your own life on your own terms, that's folly. It's like an axe thinking it can chop down a tree on its own. It doesn't work. It makes no sense. We were not created to function that way. Having seen then something of what it looks like to trust God, we come to our second question. We've seen how. Now for our second question this morning is when. When should we trust in God? So let's come back to that first part of verse 6. Solomon says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Right? I already hinted at this a couple of minutes ago. But the simple answer is, when do we trust him? Always. And you trust him in all things and you trust him at all times. Right? This might seem like a bit of a strange analogy to some of you, but just bear with me for a second. Trusting in the Lord with all of your heart, acknowledging him in all of your ways, is a little bit like jumping off a 3-meter high diving board. Right? So you're standing up there on the diving platform, 3 meters above the pool, you can almost jump off. It's possible to almost jump. You know what's not possible? It's not possible to jump just a little bit. You can't jump off just a little bit. It doesn't work like that. You can stand there and look at the water while the soles of your feet are burning because the sun is nice and shining. And you can visualize and imagine how nice and cool and refreshing the water will be when you hit it. You can even grab hold of the rail and lean over for a good look. I mean, you could go and sit down on the ledge and have your legs dangling over the edge. But at the end of the day, you're either up on the diving board or you're down in the pool. Those are your two choices. You can't halfway jump. The same thing is true for trusting God. You've either plunged yourself into a life of trusting Him completely, or you haven't. You're either committed to trusting Him in all your ways, or you are not committed to trusting Him. We don't get to trust Him with just a little bit of our lives. We don't get to pick and choose the areas of our life with which we will trust Him. You trust Him or you don't. We submit every area of our lives to His control and authority, or we don't. We need to believe that His plans and His purposes for our lives are always better than our own. What this means is that the commitment to trust the Lord with all your heart, the commitment to acknowledge Him in all your ways, is not a once-off thing. It's not something we do at the beginning of every year and you think, check, I've made my commitment for 2025. Now I can wait for next year. No, no, no. It's not a yearly thing. It's not a monthly thing. It's not a weekly thing. It's not even a daily commitment, right? It is an hourly, it is a minute-by-minute commitment to live in conscious dependence on Him, to trust in Him, to rely on Him. You make that decision choice by choice as you go through your life. Now, that is something that is dreadfully easy for us to get wrong. And unfortunately, I can use my own life as an easy illustration of how quickly we go wrong in this area. When Taryn and I went to TMS, the Master's Seminary in Los Angeles, that feels like a lifetime ago. But when we went, when we committed to go, we committed all of it to the Lord. We prayed about it tons, and we took the plunge, right, big time. We got rid of like 90% of our stuff. We stored a little bit of stuff, and we had 4 suitcases. We traveled halfway across the world with all the possessions you can cram into 4 suitcases. And we ran into our first challenge pretty quickly. The place where we ended up living, where we stayed at, we'd arranged while we were still in South Africa. When you apply, when you get accepted, they give you, I can't even remember what they're called. It's like a placement counselor or something like that, an admissions counselor, some guy who helps you facilitate the process if you're moving from overseas. And so this guy had stayed with the flat in the backyard of a lovely old lady, and he and his wife had to move out because their second child was born. It was getting too small for them. But he said, listen, the two ladies who live there are so sweet. They go to the church. They're lovely. You will love it. I highly recommend you stay there. It was very cheap. We said, sure, we'll do it. That sounds great. So we arranged our accommodation based on his counsel, who had lived there himself, from South Africa. So then we arrive there, and we move in, and sure enough, the ladies are lovely. Wonderful. The only problem is, it's like quite far from the church and school, and I don't know of any other seminary students live anywhere close to that area, so I didn't know that, which meant that we needed a car quickly. I had no way to get to school. Now, I had heard stories about how incredibly generous the people of Grace Community Church can be towards international students, and so I went to the admissions office for the seminary. I went to the head of admissions, had a conversation with him, hoping that maybe someone had a spare car lying around that they just didn't use, that they were happy to give to a seminary couple. And not surprisingly, there were no spare cars lying around. This was Thursday morning. I needed to start classes on Monday morning, right? So I had very little time left. The head of the admissions department said, sorry, I don't know of any cars lying around, but I'll do my best. I'll see what I can find out. I'll get back to you. I thanked the head of the admissions department. I left his office, and I proceeded to do what I had been trained to do for my entire life. You see, I am an Afrikaner. And we get with mother's milk the indoctrination that we need to rely on our own wisdom. This is a car. This was a problem I can fix. It's amazing to me, right? We had trusted the Lord with so much, like big things, moving there, upending our whole life. Right? At 30, I'm starting over. And then it's this relatively small thing, a car. And I decided, no. You all on God, I've got this one. See, I'd worked in the automotive industry for about 10 years by that time. I knew cars. I knew what to look for. I knew what not to look for. I knew the kind of person to buy a car from. And so by Saturday morning, I had bought a car off Craigslist, stopped next to the road. This person I'd never met before in my life took the car for a test drive. Everything looked good. Popped the hood, looked great. Bought the car Saturday morning. That same afternoon, the head of the admissions department calls me. He says, Isaac, I have great news for you. I found this old lady. She's too old to drive, and she's got this new car, but she can't use it. It's like in pristine condition. You guys can have it. Do you still need a car? And so I found myself saying, you know what, Ray? Thank you so much, but actually, we've managed to make a plan. I actually have a car. Because what am I going to do? Take both cars? I can't do that, right? Let me tell you, that car I bought was a piece of junk. I could tell you stories about that car. Ooh, it was terrible. So for the next 3 years or so, we drove that piece of junk, and when it rained, our feet got wet, and I could tell you stories. But it took about 3 years before that car finally died and was so bad that I called my dad, who has the workshop where I worked, and he said, no, call a towing company. That car's done. There's no way you're fixing it. And so we called a scrapyard, and they literally towed the car away. It was done. I can't tell you how many times I wondered about that lady's old car, the old lady's car, new car. But you know what? Taryn and I are so thankful for that episode, because it taught us an incredibly valuable lesson. One of the most valuable lessons I've ever learned in my life. Leaning on our own understanding turned out to be an absolute disaster. And every time when we trust in the Lord, we have not been disappointed. So now, whenever Tara and I are tempted to make rash, self-reliant decisions, one of us will look at the other one and say, remember the Dodge. It was a Dodge Neon. And that lesson has radically changed the way that we view uncertainty. His ways are always better than our plans. To trust in the Lord is to acknowledge that we don't know what is best for ourselves, but He does. Trusting in the Lord requires that you continually pry your own clutching fingers off the controls of your life and consciously yield the reins back to God again and again and again. The cost is high. It requires that you completely give up any and all thoughts of belonging to yourself. It requires that you die to yourself daily as you follow Him. It's a steep price. And so the obvious question, is it worth it? Is the reward worth the risk of completely yielding every aspect of your life over to the control of another? Which brings us to our final point for this morning, and the question, can we trust Him? Right? Why should we trust Him? Why should we trust in God? Solomon's answer comes in the second half of verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Now, the roads in South Africa seem to be getting better every year. But they are still infinitely better than anything they would have known in the ancient world. And because of the rocky, hilly terrain and their lack of technology, roads in the ancient world twisted and wound around every obstacle, right? It went around every hill it could, and if it couldn't, then it went over the hill and down the valleys. Like in their context, the thought of a road like the N2, like a smooth, straight highway with passes that cut through mountains and bridges that go over rivers, like that thought would have been a marvel to them. A straight road to them is an almost inconceivable thought, right? And that it isn't hard to picture what that would look like in our lives as we place our trust in the Lord. Maybe by contrast, I could ask you, have you ever looked at the lives of unbelievers and thought to yourself, I cannot believe how needlessly complicated and messy these people have made their lives with their own sin? Like, you look at the life of an unbeliever and just think, it's madness. It's so convoluted. I was involved in a counseling situation where I had to counsel two parties independently from one another. And so one of the parties came to me and said, so what did you tell the other person? Right? They wanted to get the facts straight. Right? So I said, the truth. I just gave them the facts. I told him the same thing I told you. Like, it's so much easier to just tell the truth because then you don't have to keep track of all the lies. You know, far be it from me to quote Shakespeare when it comes to theology, but he was right when he says, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. The consequences of sin and deception so often turns the pathway of unbelievers, their lives, into an overgrown, convoluted maze where the hedges are all lined with thorn bushes. When we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, when we acknowledge Him, when we place Him at the center of our ways, then our tangled mess of a pathway becomes straight. Suddenly you can see where you're going. God's ways are always better than our own. He knows exactly how to avoid the unknown potholes of tomorrow's troubles. He is strong enough to remove the mountains that stand as obstacles before us that would otherwise have blocked our progress. And His goodness leads us along the smooth, shaded pathways of faithfulness. Here's the thing, though. For all of his failings as a philosopher, McFerrin wasn't wrong when he told us that we should expect trouble in this life. So how do we reconcile that fact? How do we reconcile this promise of a straight path with the reality that life still contains trouble? I think that when we read those words, He will make our paths straight, what we are tempted to automatically think is He will make our paths easy. But that's not what He's promising. Now, it is often enough, it is true that an easy path is God's appointed reward for a life of trusting dependence upon Him. Often that's the case. But our theology would be just as efficient, just as deficient as the theology of Job's counselors if we thought that a straight path automatically always means an easy path. That's just not the case. Maybe it helps to say that even when the road is hard, it is still a path of blessing because it is still straight. Unlike in the confounding maze of our own sin, when we travel along God's straight pathways, we know where we're headed. We have peace in the midst of sometimes very difficult situations because ultimately we have the assurance that our path is leading us straight to Him. And while we travel
Along his highway, we have the assurance that he is in control of every detail. Right? Tragedy might strike our lives, and we might not understand why these things are happening to us, but we don't need to understand. Because our omniscient, omnipotent, omnibenevolent God knows exactly what he's doing. And his steadfast love and faithful tenderness will never abandon us. Trusting in the Lord with all of our hearts, acknowledging him in all of our ways, will not necessarily safeguard us against all pain or grief or disappointment or difficulty. But what trusting God can and will give us in all of those situations is a peace that transcends comprehension. We get to cast our burdens on him who cares for us. I think, for example, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They're ready to defy the king's edict and walk into a fiery furnace. Why? Because they trust God. They trust him in all of their ways, and so they can have peace. They know that whatever God allows will be best. Or Daniel, who enters a lion's den with divine peace, in stark contrast, by the way, to Darius, who spends the night in anxiety. Because he doesn't know what Daniel knows. The difference was that Daniel understood the greatness and the goodness of the God in whom he trusted. The God who always straightened his path, even if that path led straight through a lion's den. Ultimately, why should we trust God? Because when we trust him, when we submit our lives to him, then he places us on a straight path that brings us unerringly to himself. You need to understand that there is no trusting God. There is no acknowledging him in all your ways. There is no placing him at the center of your life outside of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, what does he call himself? The way. Right? No one comes to the Father, says Jesus, but by me. He himself is the straight path that leads us to the Father. And so we walk by faith in him and we follow the example that he has set for us. Christ is the ultimate example of what it looks like to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. So let us run along his straight pathways with endurance, setting our eye on the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of his Father. Have you ever thought about the fact that despite everything Jesus endured, despite knowing all the awful things that are waiting for him in the future, you ever thought about the fact that Jesus never worried? Not once. He didn't worry. You know why? Because he trusted his Father. He devoted his life, committed his life to deliberate, dependent action. And as a result, he knew perfect happiness in him. Won't you do the same thing? Don't worry. Trust God and know happiness. Psalm 37, verse 3 tells us, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are worthy of trust. We're so aware of the fact that we cannot trust in ourselves, that our own wisdom is folly. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, our lives are a mess. And so we thank you so much that we not only have your word and the principles of Scripture, but that we can have the hope of your Spirit that makes us alive, Father, so we don't just use your word, but submit our lives to the authority of your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to cultivate that deliberate dependence upon you as we take action, Father. Thank you that we don't have to worry, because you are good, and you are wise, and you are powerful. And if you are for us, then who can stand against us? We praise you for your faithful kindness to us, Father. Amen.